The reading today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
And as we come to God's word, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we've just been singing about that great kingdom. And we thank you for our King Jesus. And we thank you that he has given us his marching orders, as it were. We thank you for this word of God. We ask that as we come to study it now, and this letter of Paul the Apostle to the church in Ephesus, that Holy Spirit, you will come afresh upon our words and upon our listening, upon our hearts and lives, and bless us, encourage us, and build us up in our most holy faith. Thank you, Lord, that all that we have comes from you, and so we give these gifts and offerings back to you and ask that you will use them for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder whether you've ever heard of a woman called Thelma Howard. Thelma Howard died in 1981, but for 20 years of her life, she had been the maid working in the house of Lillian and Walt Disney. And every Christmas that she was working with him, Walt Disney would summon her to his office to give her a Christmas bonus of some sort. And no doubt she was expecting something like a $20 tip on top of her wages. But instead, for 20 years, he would give her a piece of paper with writing on it. She wasn't a very educated lady, Thelma, and she didn't really understand what was going on. Well, she died in 1981 in complete and dire poverty. She was a lonely old lady. But when her few possessions were being sorted out, it was discovered that she was worth an absolute fortune. She was actually a millionaire. Those bits of paper which Walt Disney had been giving her over the past 20 years were actually bonds and stocks and shares in the Walt Disney Company. It was estimated she was worth a £1.3 million. She had all the riches that she could ever want, and yet she never knew it. She never realized it. She had a part in the great Disney family, the business, but she didn't realize it. And had she known, what a difference her life would have been. Instead of dying in poverty and obscurity, she didn't know how rich she was. And you know, one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life and of Christian experience is to appreciate continually how rich we are in Jesus Christ. How rich we are because of Jesus, because of who he is, and because of what he has done for us. You see, I think as we've already been thinking, perhaps in our prayers this morning, the truth for us is that many of us experience the Christian life as a struggle. And that's understandable. We often see it just from our point of view. from where we are at the present in our own personal lives. We struggle to live authentic Christian lives in the workplace, perhaps. We don't live as we know we should in our family context. We feel we fail so often. We struggle when things get tough. Maybe we face health issues and relationship disappointments and employment difficulties, and we struggle to live positively for Jesus Christ. We tend to think, I think, when things go badly, that God is perhaps not pleased with us, he's getting even with us, because really the Christian life is up to us. Depends on us. We have to keep it up. Even serving in church sometimes, that can be a bit of a grind and it can be a struggle. And as we're thinking, perhaps we feel this week, after last weekend, with all the emotions of finally saying goodbye to Peter and Sean and Emma, perhaps we're thinking secretly, well, things can never be the same again. It's just not going to be like it was. Perhaps we're feeling despondent. We doubt God's ability to provide for us and to keep us going. By the way, I was in touch with Peter this week, texting him. He was very anxious at the AGM. Our first AGM after they'd left went well. So I texted him Thursday night and said, thanks, Peter, for your prayers. The AGM went really well. And 7 o'clock Friday morning, I had a text, 7 o'clock on the dot. Great, Phil. Thanks for letting me know. The AGM went well. Off to the beach now, Peter. I think all the time that we perhaps doubt God's goodness, whether it's in our personal life or corporately, the underlying problem is that, like Thelma Howard, we don't really know how rich we are. Not materially rich, but spiritually and eternally rich. And because we don't realize that truth, we don't live as we should so often. We don't live with that deep sense of joy that we are part of God's family, that we are blessed. And in fact, this letter to the Ephesians will tell us, and this chapter will enumerate, that we are blessed. Actually, we are blessed beyond belief, if only we knew it. Blessed beyond belief. So we begin this morning a new series in this wonderful letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And it's a letter from start to finish that nourishes, that feeds our faith, our confidence in God, as Paul reminds the readers of the riches of this new life, real life, through God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And just think for a moment, where is Paul when he writes this letter? Is he the lead minister in a mega church in Rome with a budget of 3 million denarii and a fleet of chariots to whisk him around his multi-site congregation? Is that why he's so upbeat? No, he's in prison. That's where Paul is, in house arrest. He's in prison. And not one of the churches to whom he writes here in this group of churches in Ephesus have even their own building. So we can't say to Paul, oh, Paul, you don't understand us. Hang on, Paul, you don't know what we're going through. You don't know how I've been feeling this week. You don't know, you've got no idea the hardships I'm facing. It's all very well for you, an apostle, successful in your ministry. We're just ordinary Christians. No, we can't say that to Paul. Paul speaks from a Roman prison. Materially, he is poor. In terms of social status, he's despised. He's a nobody. But his heart is overflowing with joy because he has another perspective on life altogether. It's not the perspective, of course, that shapes the average citizen of Rome and the Roman Empire, characterized as it was by its military might, idols of wealth and sex and power and pleasure. No, his life is shaped by the values of another kingdom. He serves another king. For Paul, it's not the emperor who is Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And this Lord Jesus is none other than God's promised Messiah, whom he has raised from the dead, and who is exalted over all powers and all authorities, and whose cosmic plan is being worked out through the lives of people like Paul in prison. He's part of God's plan. And through the lives of Christians, insignificant gatherings of Christians in Ephesus. They're part of his plan. And that's precisely the perspective Paul wants us to have on our daily lives in Cardiff, in Highfields, in May 2013, in the challenges and the opportunities we face day by day to live for Jesus, in the challenges and opportunities we face as a church at this time. That's the perspective that Paul wants us to have. We are part of this great and glorious plan. So how does Paul start to encourage these first century Christians living in Ephesus, probably around about 63 AD? Well, he starts, even in the opening greetings, these first two verses, by reminding them where they are. Where they are. Did you notice that in verse 1? To the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And there's that dual perspective straight away, isn't it? Yes, they're in Ephesus, but more important than that is they are in Christ Jesus. They're in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, will be used by Paul over 25 times in this letter alone. That's the crucial truth about these Christian believers. That's what really defines them. That's what gives them identity and security and purpose and hope. They are in Christ. They are united to Jesus by these two words that he uses in these opening greetings. Faith and trust. They have trusted. They are the faithful in Christ Jesus. They have put their faith in. They've believed in Jesus Christ. And they have accepted God's grace that has come to us through Jesus Christ. Grace and faith. Those two key elements in knowing the real life of God within us and amongst us. And of course, those two things are going to be spelled out more by Paul in the second chapter. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. But for now, he just wants to remind them of this foundational truth. That they are not on their own, living in Ephesus, trying to survive the pressures of life in that pagan city, on their own, with their own resources, just on the basis of their own strength, of their own will, their own determination, their own plans. No, they're in Christ. And in Christ they are blessed beyond belief. And so that's where Paul goes next to strengthen these Ephesian Christians here as he writes them. In verses 3 to 14, he elaborates on the blessings that we enjoy as we are united to Jesus Christ. And it's great. He does so by showing that the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are committed to this new life and these heavenly blessings, which we're to realize and which we're to enjoy and bask in and live in. So firstly, what does he say? We are blessed by God the Father, up to verse 6 of our section. We are blessed by God the Father. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to highlight one or two of these aspects of the blessings of God the Father that has come to us. First, he says in verse 4, he has chosen us. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then in verse 5, he says he has predestined us in love. Chosen, predestined. Well, now here's a theological mystery, isn't it? And we're not going to solve this mystery, but it's taught in the Bible, and it's taught to comfort and encourage believers. This doctrine of election, it's never taught to discourage faith, to discourage unbelievers. No, it's always taught in the context to build us up and to encourage believers. It's a great truth to comfort and strengthen those who have trusted in Christ. And it's the foundational truth, really, that our salvation begins with God and not with us. We are rescued, we are forgiven purely on the basis of God's mercy and his grace. We couldn't do anything to earn it, to deserve it, to merit it. If it were not for God's great mercy and his initiating grace to us, we would remain dead in our selfishness, in our sinful way of life. But God comes seeking us. And in his sovereign goodness, he has chosen us to be part of his family. Does God make us respond to his grace against our will? No. We respond because God's grace makes us willing to respond. The mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility will never be solved from our limited perspective of time and space. But both are taught in the Bible, both are true, and both are essential. As someone has said, I read this week, try to explain election and you might lose your mind. But try to explain it away, and you might lose your soul, your security. Our security rests in God's free and sovereign grace towards us. That's an amazing blessing. And having chosen us, secondly, Paul says God has adopted us as his children, verse 5. And Paul is using here a legal term, the adoption of sons. It's from contemporary Roman law. Now, of course, we are reborn into God's family by the new birth. We are born again by the Spirit of God. But the adoption of sons means that God gives us the right to immediately enjoy the riches of the inheritance of an adult member of the family. So under Roman law, a child could not inherit the father's riches, only the adult son. So by this adoption, God gives all his newborns adult standing immediately in the family. That means we can immediately begin to claim our inheritance, to enjoy the wealth, the resources of our father. We don't have to wait until you're a bit older, or wait until you've attained a certain standing in the Christian life, or wait until you've got to some sort of level of maturity or acceptance. We're not on probation. We are adopted as sons and daughters, children of God, according to the pleasure of his will, and we immediately enjoy all the riches of his grace. And our adoption has nothing to do with our worthiness. It springs from God's eternal love towards us. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And this adoption is a legal reality, which once established cannot be rescinded. That's the picture that Paul is using here. We have a new, secure relationship with God as part of his family forever. So we must not allow our feelings to affect our confidence in this position that we have with God. We are eternally bound in this glorious relationship of father and son, father and child. This is part of God the Father's blessings towards us, planned in eternity past. Here then are the blessings, says Paul, of new life, of real life, planned by God in accordance with his pleasure and will. And perhaps you've noticed there's a phrase, as Liz read it, that it's repeated three times in our passage this morning. And it comes here first in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the great purpose of these blessings from God to us, that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. And then that phrase is repeated again in verse 12, which marks the end of the next section of the passage. So let's then consider, secondly, that we are blessed by God the Son, verses 7 to 12. We are blessed by God the Son. Now, of course, we shouldn't think of the persons of the Trinity working independently of each other. Here's the first, the model team, if you like, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, without subordination, without hierarchy, but having specific roles and responsibilities within the Trinity. And so if God the Father plans this new life for us, then God the Son procures this new life for us. God the Son, Jesus Christ, comes to earth to accomplish the salvation that the Father has planned for us. And so in these verses 7 to 12, Paul enumerates these amazing blessings that Jesus has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. First, he says, he has redeemed us through his blood. In him we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood. Now, no doubt Paul is thinking here of the practice of slavery in the Roman Empire. It was estimated there were about 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time of Paul's writing. And of course, slaves, they could be bought and sold just like pieces of furniture. A man could purchase a slave at a comparatively low cost and then set him free if he wanted to. And that's what Paul says Jesus has done for us. He has purchased our freedom. He set us free. But the staggering difference is this, that he has paid for our freedom at an amazing cost. He's paid for it by giving up his life. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Amazingly, Jesus was prepared to pay for our freedom from the slavery of sin, our freedom from the condemnation of God's law, from the rule of death. He was prepared to pay for it with his own life. He so loved us. The price is paid, and we are set free. What an amazing blessing. But do we realize our riches? Do we live in the victory, the joy, the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us? We have redemption through his blood. We are set free. And secondly, he says, we have the forgiveness of sins through the riches of God's grace to us in Jesus. The forgiveness of sins. I was thinking as preparing this message, just to stop there and say, Christian, this morning, just let those words penetrate your mind. Let them settle in your heart. Let them fill your whole soul for a moment. The forgiveness of sins. I don't know what your favorite food is, but something I love doing is just getting a nice cup of coffee, proper coffee, and, a double-decker, to be honest, and and sitting down and just taking that mouthful of coffee and that first mouthful of chocolate double-decker and just savoring it, let it go round in my mouth. It's wonderful. Well, let's do that with this. The forgiveness of sins. Just let that liberate you. Set you free. Freedom from sin. We've been liberated from a guilty conscience. In Jesus, we've been set free from the burden of sin and condemnation. We are reconciled to the Father. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. In a book called A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World, Ron Davis, a missionary, tells the true story of a priest, a real Christian priest in the Philippines, a much-loved man of God. But he carried a burden of secret sin that he had committed many years before when he was in Bible college. He said he'd repented of it many times, but he still felt no peace, no sense of God's forgiveness. And in his parish work, there was a woman who deeply loved God and who claimed to have visions in which she spoke with Jesus Christ and he with her. So the priest, of course, as a good Orthodox guy, he was very skeptical about this. So to test her, he said, well, the next time you speak with Jesus, I want you to ask him what sin your priest committed when he was in seminary. So the woman agreed. A few days later, the priest asked her, well, did Jesus visit you in your dreams? Yes, he did, she replied. And did you ask him what sin I committed in seminary? Yes, I did. And then the priest, getting a bit anxious, said, well, what did he say? He said, I don't remember, said the lady. What an amazing truth. What God forgives, he forgets. Better still, he remembers them no more, says the Bible. What a joy. What riches. What blessing. The forgiven life. The forgiveness of sins. And then thirdly, says Paul, in Jesus, we are caught up in his glorious cosmic purposes. Verse 9 and following. You see what he says there? And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You see, redemption and forgiveness of sins are not just personal blessings, as wonderful as they are, of course they are. But in Jesus, we are included in the corporate dimensions of his purposes, for time and for eternity. Paul introduces here this word mystery, which you'll explain further again in chapter 3. The mystery of God's will. And it's going to find its focus, says Paul, in Jesus Christ and in his reconciling work. All things in heaven and on earth are going to be brought together under one head, even Christ. That's God's ultimate purpose for the universe. A redeemed, restored, renewed cosmos. A new heaven, a new earth because of Jesus brought together in him. And the mystery, or more accurately, probably the secret, we should say, that's how it should be translated, the secret that has been hidden in the past, but has now been revealed in Jesus Christ in the gospel of his grace, is that brokenness and division and hatred and hostility between men and women and men and men and tribes and peoples and social classes, all the ruin of the world in rebellion against God its maker, all the mess and the sadness, all the pain and the grief, all the loneliness and the alienation, all the hopelessness and despair is going to be resolved in the person of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, of course, in his era of salvation history, that disunity, that strife was particularly demonstrated in the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And so in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to explain further how that hostility is taken away in Christ. How that wall of division has been brought down. And how the mystery that the Gentiles now, alongside the Jews, we are members of God's new community, his church, to be to the praise of his glory. So listen, you little Christian fellowship in Ephesus, says Paul. Or maybe, listen, you weak and weary individual Christian believer in Cardiff, in Highfields this morning, in your family or in your work. You're not on your own. It's not just some individual personal decision that you've made. You're part of God's global program. And so in your everyday work and in your daily life, in your relationships, in your family, what are you doing? You are building towards the eternal kingdom of Christ. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, here it is, says Paul. This is what we're all involved in. This great plan of Christ the King, which is to be put into effect, he says, when the times will reach their fulfillment. Verse 10. We are the recipients of these amazing eternal blessings. We are sharers in this life, according to the plan and the purposes of God. Why? So that we might be for the praise of his glory. There's that phrase again at the end of verse 12. And so we come to the last few verses of our passage this morning. We are blessed by God the Father. We are blessed by God the Son. And finally, we are blessed by God the Spirit. Blessed by the Spirit, verses 13 to 14. So here's the third person of the Trinity involved in blessing us. And if the Father planned this new life in eternity, and if the Son accomplished this new life in history, then the Holy Spirit applies this new life to us here and now. That's what Paul is saying here in this passage. And you also, he says in verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. And for that word to be heard effectively, it must be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our gospel, says Paul, came not in word only, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And having believed by the power of the Spirit blesses us, says Paul, in two other ways. How's that? Well, first of all, he says in these closing verses, the Holy Spirit seals us. We are sealed by the Spirit. Or better still, we are sealed with the Spirit. Here Paul's borrowing, of course, from the world of ownership. A seal was used in the ancient world to mark out ownership. A person, even, or a piece of possession was stamped. And the glorious truth that Paul is teaching here is that every single Christian is sealed, marked with the Holy Spirit. We belong to God. And what is the mark of having the Holy Spirit? Is it speaking in tongues? Is it experiencing God in remarkable ways? Visions? Is it knowing God's power to heal or prophecy? No, as wonderful and as right as those things are. See what Paul says here? He says, having believed in him, or better still, when you believed in him. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit. When you were enabled to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you said with all your heart, he's my only hope, he's my only plea, he's the only basis for forgiveness. When you were regenerated, when you were brought to new life in Jesus, when you said, oh, Jesus Christ, he's precious to me. You've rested your whole life upon him, your future upon him, your destiny. That's the mark, that's the seal of the Holy Spirit. You are alive in Christ. You believe in him. It wasn't great faith. It wasn't infallible trust, but it was a definite turning from all else to find your peace in Christ. You're saved. You're rescued. You are marked by the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's work. You are one of God's people. I think that's the first and the most important aspect of this marking. You see, It's not marking by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the mark. You are sealed. He is the seal. And it's not a subjective experience primarily. It's the declaration by God that this one belongs to me. She was chosen from all eternity. In time she's trusted in Christ. She's been redeemed by the precious blood of my Son. So I'm sealing her with the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Jesus is sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's not so much us saying we belong to God, but God saying in the first place, this one belongs to me. Hands off. She's mine. She's sealed. He's sealed. We are God's possession. That's exactly what Paul says here in verse 14. We are God's possession. And God's not going to let go anyone who belongs to him. God will keep all his possessions safely. He seals them. He marks them with his Holy Spirit. What a wonderful blessing of the Holy Spirit in and on our lives and our destiny. But secondly and lastly, we are blessed by the Holy Spirit because, says Paul, he is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of all those who belong to God. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is the down payment by guaranteeing the promise that one day we will receive the whole inheritance that belongs to us because we're adopted into God's family. He's the guarantee. He's the down payment. God guarantees that we will enter into the whole of his riches one day. He's the deposit. Now, a deposit on a house, of course, is more than just the guarantee of the full payment. It is itself the first installment of the purchase price. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. In giving him to us, God isn't just promising us our final inheritance, but he's actually giving us part of it now. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He's the foretaste of it. Though admittedly just a small fraction of the future glory of that endowment, that inheritance. But nevertheless, this is the subjective side of our experience of the Holy Spirit. His presence within us is like a sampling, as it were, an experiencing of the fuller presence and the glorious presence of what Jesus will be like and to be with him forever. So we are blessed and assured by the objective truth that we belong to God, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. The Holy Spirit marks us out as God's possession, and we are blessed by the indwelling Spirit as he gives us foretastes, insights, experiences of what it would be like to know God in all his fullness and to know the presence of Jesus in all his peace and grace and love. Yes, we know something of it now through the Holy Spirit, and we long to know more and more. The Holy Spirit is both the guarantee and the present experience in part of the reality of the life of God within us and which is to come in all its fullness. Friends, we are blessed beyond belief. And in that blessing, we are brought into the life and the purposes of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are brought into the experience of the only real, authentic life there is, the life of the ages, the life of God. It's the life we lost in Adam, but that we've been gifted again by God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And so, we are to live out this life to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's where our passage ends this morning. Verse 14. He is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So how are we going to live this week? To the praise of his glorious grace. Because we are rich. We are blessed. Beyond belief. And it's a great way to test our attitudes, to test our actions, to test our decisions, to test our ambitions. Are they to the praise of his glorious grace? If so, then live joyfully. Live fully in the appreciation of what Jesus has done for us and how we are blessed by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Live to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.